The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this preaching of your word, Christ would be magnified. That in our hearts, he would be exalted as King. That we would submit to him as his followers, his subjects, those who are called by his name, that we might live lives to your glory, that we might be made and matured as disciples of Christ. I pray that for those of us whose hearts are wandering, truth that's in this text might bring us back, might hold us fast to your loving kindness and mercy, to the grace that you have given to us in Christ. That our life, to its very core, would be connected to this truth that's in this text this morning. Would you reveal your Son to us that we might revere him as King? In Jesus' name. Amen. You're probably all familiar with the pitch. The elevator pitch, the 30-second business pitch, the Shark Tank pitch, the 2 minutes you're in the tank, you've got to convince someone to buy the product. You've got to sell your business. You've got to communicate all the details. You've got to give them everything that they want to know. I want to ask each one of you to think about what was that thing that you learned, that you heard in the gospel that convinced you that Jesus was true? What was that moment where you realized this changes everything about me? Texts like this one sold me on Christ. This is the only sermon that I ever want to preach. I don't mean that this is the best sermon that you'll ever hear. That's not what I mean, and that's not what I said. I'm not guaranteeing anything about the outcome. I'm only saying that if you come week in and week out, this is the only sermon that I want to preach. If I had one thing that I wanted you to hear about Jesus, that I wanted you to be convinced of, that I wanted you to understand, it would be this. Everything that's in these two verses. The last 3 weeks, we have seen several things. We've seen what the law can't do. We've seen that the law cannot perfect those who would draw near to God. It has no ability to bring you closer to God. It can't do that. The blood of bulls and goats, he says, cannot take away sins. We've seen what Christ has done. That Christ was both willful and obedient. That he sanctified us once and for all. This week, we're asking the question, what does it mean for us that we have been sanctified once and for all? What is it that's really being offered in Christ to you? What is that thing that makes this gospel so different than everything else that's out there? What is that thing that changes it all? When we first started our study in the book of Hebrews, fifth sermon, actually, we got to chapter 1, verse 3, and we looked at the very end of verse 3. And I told you back then that these, I think, are the 17 most important words in the Bible. And it was this: after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you remember that? Y'all are saying yes, and that's very kind of you, but I don't believe you. No. For what it's worth, for my money, I think these are the 17 most important words in the Bible. I could probably preach a sermon on each word in that statement. Don't tempt me. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, from chapter 10 on to the end of the book of Hebrews is really a closing argument that the author of Hebrews is making to you. To you, to his original audience, he's making it to anybody who reads it. And like a good author would do, he's going to close where he opened. And what we find in this passage this morning is basically a restatement of what he said at the very beginning of the book. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He told you where he was going. And now, at the end of the book, chapter 10, verse 12, he's going to make this closing argument again, his pitch, if you will, for why Jesus. Verse 11 and 12, you can see, at its core, is really a comparison between the priests of old and Christ. And what we find here is a couple at least, basic principles of comparison between Christ and the priest. The first is this: unlike Old Testament priests, Christ's sacrifice is finished. Unlike Old Testament priests, Christ's sacrifice is finished. Look at it in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Like I said, these verses are a comparison, a contrast, if you will, between the priests of old and Christ. And you can tell this because right there at the beginning of verse 12 is the word "but," which could tell you a number of different things, but the thing that it tells us in this passage is that we're contrasting the work of Christ here in verse 12 versus what happened before. And in verse 11, he's been preparing us for that this whole chapter, really this whole book, telling you exactly what the priest cannot do, what they're incapable of doing, and it, at least for the last few chapters, all the way back to chapter 7, he's been just explaining over and over again, the priests have no ability to do anything for you. They can't accomplish this for you. He says the priest's work is daily, but Christ's offering, what is it? It's not daily, it's singular. It's a one-time offering. The priest stands, showing you that his work continues. Christ sits, telling you his work does not continue. The priest offering is repeatedly the same sacrifices. Christ was once for all time The priest's offering can never take away sins, but Christ's sacrifice, he says, was for sin. So everything in verse 12 is really meant to contrast all the work of the priests in the previous verse. He's essentially summing up, putting a button on all of the things that he said up to this point, especially in chapter 10 in his closing argument. We've explored the futility of the priestly sacrifice in previous sermons. We've gone all the way back to chapter 7, as I've said, and seen that over and over and over again, that every year on the Day of Atonement, they would come to bring the sacrifice once a year for the sins of the nation, every year repeating the same sacrifice. At Passover, they would come to demonstrate the sacrifice that was given for them back in the days of the Exodus. Every day there would be sacrifices that go on from time to time that were voluntary. Sins that people had committed against another person, making amends, sins that they didn't know they'd committed, free will offerings, things that they were happy and thankful for, all kinds of things would be offered every day, and the priest stands there ready to receive those sacrifices and ready to go through the same routines over and over and over again. The problem is, as he's already said, they never complete their work. They always have a job to do. Nor is there any product to actually show. You're standing there at the temple as an observant Jew coming to worship God. And you know what everybody else knows. The people standing next to you, the Gentiles who might be watching from a distance, the priests who are standing there at the altar inside the holy place, the high priest who walks in the Holy of Holies, they all know the same thing. You're going to come here and you're going to bring that goat to the altar and you're never getting in this temple. What do you have to show for it? It's not producing closeness with God at all. It's not getting you inside. Christ's sacrifice, he's told us, of himself, on the other hand, was offered once for all time. And look what he says in verse 10, if you back up just a little bit. He says, and by that will, that is the willingness of Christ's sacrifice, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What these offerings repeatedly could never do in bringing you inside the temple, Christ came and offered one time, and it accomplished everything that we had always hoped the offerings would accomplish. He did it one time. But when he says once for all, he's not talking about all people. That's not what the all means there. Once for everyone in the whole world. Because what we'll see in verses 13 and on, we'll bear that out, there are enemies. There are others that are not included in that all. Once for all is talking about all time. Past, present, future. For every, his sacrifice was not just one time for everything in the past. That would have been impressive enough. If you never had to worry about any sins in your past, that would be impressive enough. That's not what it says. It doesn't even just include sins in the present. At the time Christ died, there were a host of sins, not least of which the ones that put him up on the cross. It would have been impressive enough if his sacrifice covered all those sins and all the ones in the past. But that's not what it says either. For all time means past, present, and future. one sacrifice to cover them all. He's not saying that his atonement happened once, and then God holds the bucket of his atonement out here, and later then visits you and applies it to you. That's not what he says. His sacrifice was one time, and in that moment in time, he applied it to everyone. He sanctified everyone once for all. He qualifies that by saying, those who are sanctified. One sacrifice, sanctification for all God's people. It's not a we'll wait and see game. In other words, Christ didn't die, and then God holds the atonement and says, well, let's just see if anybody believes this. And then they say, yeah, I believe that. I think I'll have some of that atonement you've got there. And he goes, well, okay. Sprinkle some atonement on your head. That's not what happened. Christ died. And at that moment, past, present, future, God's people sanctified. Remember that the audience that he's writing to, the book of Hebrews, has this inclination, this desire to run back to the law. We've talked about that a number of times. We can see it appear several times in the letter where he's encouraging them. You've been persecuted. You want to go back. Some of you have stopped going to church. Some of you, most of you, have stopped even growing in Christ. There's this desire to run back to what is familiar, what they know, where there's comfort, where they're not going to be persecuted anymore. And in this closing argument, he's telling them, can you imagine what you would be losing if you did that? Do you see what's here? Do you see what's there? They never actually get you closer to God. But here is Christ. One offering. All of your sin. Gone. Just like that. Under the law, the priest can't bring you to God. But under Christ, as we've seen, the high priest's endless sacrifices never actually take away sins. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, he says, which can never take away sins. But under Christ, his sacrifice pays the penalty for sin. He says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? That he got up on the cross and his sacrifice was for sins. What does that even mean, that it was for sins? It means that the wrath of God was removed. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 3, 25. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What that means is Christ was put forward to appease God's wrath. God was rightfully angry at sin. Sin that you, through sacrifice or through your own personal self-sacrifice, could never pay for. Not with an eternity in hell. God paid it for you, satisfying His own wrath by putting His Son, His perfect Son, on the cross in your place. It means that His wrath was removed. What does it mean? It means that your sins are forgiven. Paul tells us again in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness is what happens there on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 to 14, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There's that timeliness again, past, present, and future, all trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All sin forgiven. Wrath appeased. Future eternal punishment removed. For your sin, you deserve an eternity in hell. What he offers in the death of Christ is that eternity removed forever. Romans 8, 1. There is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why Christ? This is the pitch. This is the gospel. Why Christ? Because unlike the Old Testament priest, Christ's sacrifice is finished. But also unlike the Old Testament priest, Christ now reigns at God's right hand. He now reigns at God's right hand. Look at verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests are spending their time in the temple serving as an illustration for you of what sin has done. It has kept you from God. You can't get in. The gate to the temple is barred. You're not welcome here. Your sacrifice only, please. And that's designed to show you, to teach you what sin has really done here. It's so fractured, your relationship with God, that you have no restoration. The blood of bulls and goats cannot bring you closer. But Christ not only gave his life for you, but then he walked into the very presence of God. That's what he's saying here. He's sitting down at the right hand of God. He's there in front of him on your behalf. But when we say Christ is sitting at God's right hand, there's a host of things that mean. There are at least four things that it means that Christ is sitting at God's right hand. First, as I've just said, his work of atonement is finished. He sat. He's no longer up and moving. He is finished. He's sitting. He's not standing any longer as the priests do. His sacrificial offering was enough for all time. First, very simply, it's finished. Second, it means that he has authority. He didn't just sit anywhere. He sat at the right hand of God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The right hand is the hand of authority and power, and he's saying Christ was raised by God and seated at his right hand. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 echoes the same sentiment. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It means that he has authority. The one who died for you now sits at the right hand of God Almighty as one who has authority over all dominions and powers over all the earth. What else does it mean that he sits at God's right hand? Third, it means he advocates for us before God. He doesn't just sit there doing nothing or exercising some kind of rule or command that we don't really know what happens. He advocates for us before God. Romans 8, 34, Christ Jesus is the one that died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 9, 24, for Christ has entered into, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Once in the presence of God, there stood an accuser of God's people. One, Revelation says, who accuses them day and night before the Lord. Every sin you committed was met with accusation. See how wicked these people are. His entire purpose was to stand and accuse. But what has happened now that his sacrifice is finished? That atonement was purchased once for all time. The accuser is now removed of his job, and instead, in front of the Father, there is no longer an accuser, but an advocate. Who says, that one is mine. My blood paid for all those sins. Past, present, and future. We have an advocate. Fourth, because of his finished atonement, because of his seat at God's right hand, we now have access to God. See the difference that's happened there? The temple prevented the access. You cannot come in. Christ's sacrifice, once for all time, now has granted access. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest welcome. You now have access to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's not just talking about there when your car breaks down and you don't have money to afford the repairs. He's talking about when you've utterly failed. When sin has overwhelmed you, where do you go? Do you bring a goat and stand on the outside and hope somebody takes that sacrifice in there into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant? No! Because of the once for all sacrifice, access to God means that you walk in to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. When temptation is at its most, where do you go? Not to the outside of the temple, but to the very inside, to the footstool of God. What do you find there when you get there? Do you find accusation and ridicule and mockery? How could you, after all I've done for you? I can't believe now you would just waltz in here. Like I shouldn't just kill you on the spot. No. Because of Christ, you find mercy and grace and help. Ephesians 2:5-7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying there? Not only is Christ at God's right hand, but to God, you are there with Him. In His very presence. That means the believer has such a special relationship with God, the God of the universe, only because of the atoning work and ongoing rule of Christ. We have access in prayer. We have blessing of immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness, Paul says. In other words, we are seen as sons and daughters if we are in Christ. Brought into the royal family because of Christ. That's a radical difference. Sinner, worm, condemned, worthy of an eternity in hell, transformed into son or daughter. The gap doesn't get any bigger than that. All because of one sacrifice by the eternal Son of God. But I think we need to pause for a second to really think about how radical the atonement of Christ actually is. What I'm actually saying to you. Because, as one preacher put it one time, if you preach the grace of Christ right, people in the church will probably abuse it. That's radical, isn't it? Because if you really understand what the atonement means, then all of a sudden, everything in your life will change. That's why the offering of the gospel this way changed everything for me. Just consider how radical it is for all of us believers who sit here in this room who are in the future to the cross. The cross is in our past 2,000 years ago. We're in the future now. Consider what the atonement 2,000 years ago means for you 2,000 years in its future. What happened there on that day at Calvary? God redeemed His own before they were ever conceived. That's radical. That will make you uncomfortable. It may not right now, because you may not think about it. But then if you get home and you start thinking about that statement, wait a minute, God redeemed his own before they were ever conceived. It'll disturb you. It means that our sins were atoned for before we had ever committed them. You mean 2,000 years ago, he sacrificed himself, and that one sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sin of all of his people before I had ever committed any. Yes, this is why his sacrifice is finished, he says. Because the sins of his people are no more. The sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. There was a moment in history, one moment, 2,000 years ago, where your sin was atoned for if you are in Christ. Well, then you might say, well, what happens if I put that to the test? What if I walk out this door here and I commit sin today? I'm saying to you, that sin that's still in your future was also atoned for at Calvary. Okay, so then you might say, hang on a minute, hang on. I'm okay that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. But then, when was that atonement applied to my account? Wasn't the atonement applied when I said yes? I remember being X years old, however old you were. I remember sitting there in the pew, and I remember the preacher selling me on the gospel, telling me what it was. I remember walking down front. I remember praying a prayer. I remember saying yes to the gospel. I remember that moment. Wasn't that the moment that my sin was forgiven? And to that I say, no. Once for all time, sin was atoned for at the cross. And that atonement enabled you to say yes. It empowered you to say yes. Why? Why did I hear the gospel when it was preached? Why did I say yes when the gospel was preached? And I look to my left or to my right, and there are people sitting there as if they'd never heard it. And here I'm sitting there, my life being changed utterly by the reality of this gospel message. Why did I change? And I'm telling you, the atonement 2,000 years ago enabled that change. That's the moment you became aware of it, not the moment God became aware of it. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Why did I say yes? Because God, through the atonement, enabled it, secured it, decreed it. Well, you might say, you're preaching this grace thing. And I think God wants me to obey. I think if He just atoned for all my sins one time, all in the future, just cleansed them all, then that just gives me or anybody else a blank check to do whatever we want. Can you imagine the kind of liberty that would be there if that was true? I could just go cash this check all the time and just say, grace, grace, grace. He's already covered me. To that I would say, you understand that the only way you can actually obey God, the only way you can actually live a life of obedience is if your sin is atoned for and if you're not dead in your trespasses. I want you to obey. I'll preach obedience. God will preach obedience. Christ will preach obedience. All of the prophets will preach obedience. Paul himself will preach obedience. The question is, who empowers your obedience? All of it was also secured one time at Calvary. The only way you can obey God is if your sin is atoned for. Christ, who is your high priest, sits at God's right hand and He empowers the obedience of His people. That's why He sits there. You cannot earn God's favor by your obedience. That's why it's fruitless to talk about, I'm going to clean myself up before I come to God. I know God doesn't want to hear from me. I got to get right first before ever. There's a lot of things I got to get rid of. I got alcohol abuse. I got pornography. I got all of these things in my past. I've got adultery. I've got all kinds of things back here in the past. I got to get rid of those things before God ever wants to hear from me. How are you going to do that? How are you going to get rid of them? The atonement got rid of them. You come to Christ, warts and all, and say, this is me. That's all I have. I don't have anything else. You come to the only one who can actually forgive you. And what you find is not ridicule. It's mercy and grace to help in time of need. See, the gospel stands as an open call to you. I'm not under the assumption that everyone in here is all on the same page, that everyone is a Christian, everyone is following Christ, everyone has made up their mind, this is exactly what I want to do. I'm saying the gospel stands to you as an open call for you to receive what you cannot possibly earn through the atoning work of Christ. And if you instead say, I heard what He's saying. I heard what is offered to me in the gospel, complete and total forgiveness in Christ alone, and I don't want it. You are a fool. My appeal to you is this is why Jesus. Because he is the only one who will offer you this. And it stands here as an open call to repent and believe in Jesus. And what you will receive is forgiveness and eternal life. But Christians, the call is the same to you. Every week we gather in my house, my small group, and we talk about some of the same things. What does this mean for us? Now that we know this is Christ's atonement to us, what does it actually mean? When are the times where you are tempted to trust in your own might and strength to make up all your sins to God? Everything that I've ever done, I want to now make up for as if I can. Or convincing myself that I've worked my way out of God's grace as if I possibly could. See, the answer to you, Christians, is the same. To marvel at what Christ has done and to return to Him as the all-sufficient Savior. He has provided everything that I could possibly need. So even in my sin, I can come to Christ and know that He knows it all and He died for it all and all of my sins were in His future when He did it. That He sits at God's right hand. Because the atonement that He accomplished for His people has been perfected in such a way you can't modify it. You can't help it, and you can't even hinder it. It has been accomplished. What you do is trust it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to trust it. Help us to turn to Christ as our Savior. Even in the midst of all that baggage of sin that we know all too well. Help us to, at that moment, take all of that and turn and trust that what Jesus did paid, yes, even for that. As bad as it is. Give us confidence in this gospel. Help us to buy it again and again. That which we cannot earn, that which we cannot buy with money, but that which is given for free. That's what we want to buy. We pray that you would empower us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.